Please turn your Bibles to James and chapter 4. James and chapter 4. James chapter 4. Our focus is on two verses, 8 and 9. Let me read from verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to moaning, and your joy to gloom. Those two last verses, 8 and 9, is what we will be reflecting on this evening as I resume our studies in the book of James. And James's thesis, you will probably recall, amounts to saying, faith is practical, not merely theoretical. Faith is practical, not merely theoretical. And because it is practical, its practicability shows itself in the fact that it endures trial, understands temptation, obeys the word, harbors no prejudice, controls the tongue, and expresses wisdom. Even when we face setbacks, such as strife and backsliding, wisdom will in the end win because it chooses humility, which God always smiles upon. We also saw that faith submits to God, who gives grace to the humble, and resists the devil, who inspires pride. This evening, I wish to speak about the Christian's walk with God. The Christian's walk with God. This, I believe, is what Paul is referring to when he writes in James 4 and verse 8, draw near to God, he says, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and moan and weep. Let your laughter be turned to moaning and your joy to gloom. And I want to use this passage to encourage us to bring practical directives to bear upon our lives this being the second time I am preaching this year, I thought it would be appropriate for me to say things like that through these verses. And it's all in a bid to challenge us to live better than we have done, to strive to know God better, to love Him better, to walk with Him more than we have done in the past. John Blanchard, in commenting on the relationship between verses 7, which ends with resisting the devil so he would flee from you, and verse 8, which begins with drawing near to God so he may draw near to us, he wrote that there are two views that the Christian ought to covet more than any other. One is Satan's back, and the other is God's face. In verse 7, we want to see the devil's back. In verse 8, we want to see God's face. These views promise us that we can have both of those views. Indeed, as Christians, we must strive to have both of these views. We must strive to see Satan's back. We want to see him fleeing, running from us. On the other hand, we want to see the face of God. And I want to encourage us this evening to pursue the face of God. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Now, the idea of drawing near to God reminds us of the fact that the Christian life is a living relationship with God. It's not just a theoretical idea. It is not just an intellectual construct. And I have said many times before that in our Reformed constituency, the danger that faces us is to be intellectual and intellectual and intellectual. God to be something that we merely think about, a concept, an intellectual concept. But the Christian life is not just that. It's a living relationship with God. And these verses that I have drawn your attention to tells us four things that should characterize a Christian's walk with God. Three of those things come in the form of commands, and the last one in the form of a promise. Let us look at the commandments first, and then we'll turn our attention to the promise. Three commandments and one promise. The first is draw near to God. You will find that, of course, in verse 8. Draw near to God. And the point to emphasize here is that while every Christian is eternally secure, there is a constant daily need to draw near to God. The Christian life is not just about the fact that we drew near to God in the past, when we had an encounter with Christ and turned away from our sins and came to God, that we drew near to God then, so that it's always in the past. It's always something that happened to us and not something that should be going on in our lives. There is a constant, daily need to draw near to God. In other words, our communion with God must be cultivated. It must be nurtured. It's like a marriage relationship. If it is going to succeed, the marriage bond needs to be cultivated. It needs to be worked at. Marriage doesn't succeed on its own. The spouses need to work at it, need to apply their minds to it, to apply their hearts to it. They need to ensure that it's progressing. It's a daily effort. Otherwise, the relationship will cool. It may even die. Even so, the relationship of a Christian to God must be cultivated, or it will grow cold. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 73 and verse 28, "It is good for me to draw near to God." And also why the Bible exhorts us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." It's an ongoing relationship. Now let's unpack this command by answering some questions about it. First of all, what is to draw near to God? What is it to draw near to God? Maybe we must begin by saying what it is not. Drawing near is not a physical act. Because God, after all, is not a physical being. The Bible tells us that he is a spirit. It's not about building a high-story building that reaches up to heaven so that way we can reach God, who will be understood to be resident up there. It is not necessarily about going to a church building. Now, that, of course, is important. And there is a place for it in our lives as Christians. We do that every week, don't we? Not just once, a couple of times or more every week. It's not about walking to an altar or responding to an altar call. In some Christian circles, knowing God is associated with that. If you respond to a call from a man of God to come forward so he can pray for you, and so you can have a heightened sense of God, we tend to associate drawing closer to God with that. The word translated "draw near" means that we must approach God. It means to come, to approach. Because God is near, we must approach him. It is, if you like, to direct the heart toward God. To direct our feelings toward God. To direct our soul toward God. How exactly do we draw near to God? That is the second question. We do it in three ways. First of all, we do it by coming to him in prayer. Prayer is a coming to God. Prayer is a drawing nigh to God. Now, there is a sense in which God is always there because God is everywhere. So, in a sense, we are always in the environment of God.
But to draw near to him is to do something specific, something deliberate. And we do so when we come to him in prayer. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 makes the point clear that we do it by calling upon him while he is near. The prophet says, call upon him while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. There has to be a calling upon. In Psalm 145 and verse 18, it says, the Lord is near to those who call on him. So although he is there, he is present everywhere, we can exist in his environment, can't we, without having any sense of him, without being aware of the fact that he is there. We need to initiate a conversation with him. We need to draw close to him via prayer in order to specifically engage him. And I want to suggest, beloved friends, that we must call on him, first of all, privately. Every one of us, as Christians, as believers, must be in the habit of praying in private. The Lord Jesus Christ expected that. In Matthew 6, verse 5 through to 6, he said, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who sees what you do in secret. You are to go into a room. You are to go into some place private and speak to your Father, and he will hear you. He will see what you do in secret. I don't know how much of this you do in your life. When I became a Christian, and all the while that I have been a Christian, I have known that this must be a part of a Christian's life. But I can see, and I deal with a lot of people confide in me, that this is the one area in which many of us struggle. For some of us, our Christian lives go on without any prayer, without any conversation with God. We want to do it. We have a desire to do it, but we don't do it because so many things in our lives have crowded out our prayer lives. But we must pray. You must, even in the busyness of your life, find time and a spot, a place somewhere where you can talk to your God. Even if it's just for a few minutes, you must do it. We must call on him privately. And secondly, we must call on him along with the saints in the context of the prayer meeting. Now, as a church, we do have a prayer meeting. And we have a body of men and women who gather every Saturday morning to pray. But the vast majority of us are never there. The vast majority of us live as if church life doesn't include prayer life. And yet, we all do desire, don't we, that God draws near to us We want to see him. We want to sense him. We want to see him at work among us. But the one thing that he responds to, the one thing that moves him to act powerfully among a people, most of us have no time for. We must call on him with the saints. Christian children must call on him. Young people must call on him. Middle-aged, older people must call on him. There is nothing like you have no time in as far as this is concerned. You create time to do a host of other things, some of them unimportant. You create time for them. Surely you can create time for something that will raise you to a higher level of spirituality. We must call on him with the saints in the context of the prayer meeting. Listen to what the Lord says in regard to this. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There am I. The Lord delights to see his people gather together to pray in his name. And he graces that space with his presence all the time. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 22 does not only say, draw near to God, he goes on to say, do it with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. So often we want to draw near to God, but our hearts are full of doubts. Can I do it? Will God hear me? Can he accept me? Even given my shortcomings and my failures, can he? Will he? And we doubt. We have no confidence. We have no assurance of faith. And the writer to the Hebrews finds it necessary to encourage the Hebrews. They so often were failing. Their faith was like that of infants. And he calls them to pray with a sincere heart, with a full assurance of faith. And they must do it because they have a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ, who shed his priceless blood for them, who bore their sins, who covers their transgressions, who is able to bring them to God. As a believer, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have no need to have your faith fail. You have no need to fear to come before the Lord or to doubt that he can accept you because of some sin that may be lingering in your mind, which you know you haven't dealt with, and you feel that that would be enough to keep you away from God. You have an advocate with the Father, and he is the propitiation for your sins. You can literally pray anywhere. You can approach God anywhere. You can do it while standing absolutely still, or while lying in a hospital bed, or while standing in a pew, or sitting on a pew, listening to a sermon. You can do it in the privacy of your room, in your bed, I know from experience that it is your most effective when you have a place in your house where you go to every day, every morning perhaps, or every night, whatever the best time is for you. You go to that place all the time, every day. And with time, that place begins to feel that that is where God stays. And when you go in there, you will find him. And some of you have not been there in a long time. And that has caused you so many problems. You are no longer thinking spiritually because you don't pray. You no longer have spiritual sensitivities because you don't pray. You no longer love the things of God because you don't pray. You are not often with God. In a marriage context, if you don't spend time with your spouse, you don't dwell together, you don't talk, you don't spend time together, you soon stop missing each other. You soon stop longing for each other. You soon begin to entertain other relationships because you haven't been with your spouse. When you haven't been with God, you soon forget what he looks like and what he thinks and how he feels. You soon forget what it feels like to share in the burdens of God because you are not spending time talking to him. When we pray to him, we talk to him and experience what the old Puritans called communion with God. John Owen, he was known as the Prince of the Puritans. I think he is. He was very intentional about his communion with God. Mark that word, intentional. The same way you are intentional when you want to achieve something. You put your mind to it. You put your efforts. You invest your time in there. You are intentional because you want to achieve that. Similarly, you must be intentional about having communion with God. This is what John Owen said about communing with God. And I quote, "Friendship is most maintained and kept up by visits. And these, the more free and less occasioned by urgent business." In other words, in the midst of all of his academic and political and ecclesiastical labors, he made many visits to God, just like friendship. When you don't visit people you want to befriend, you want to know better, there is little hope that your relationship will grow or deepen. You have to be intentional. You have to visit. You have to create time. And yes, you live in Lusaka. It's a busy place. People are far and it's very difficult to find time. Yes, I understand all that. But if you are busy about creating friendships, developing friendships, you must visit. Similarly, if you want to develop friendship with God, you want to be near to God, you want to be close to God, you want to be intimate with him,
you must pay him many visits.
Do you do that?
Talking about John Owen, when he went, he did not just go with petitions for things or even for deliverance in his many hardships. Most of the time, many of us pray only when we have a hardship, only when we have a need. John Owen went to see his glorious friend and to contemplate his greatness. He visited God just to talk to him, just to see him, just to contemplate his greatness and to adore him and to wonder at him, just to tell him about his burdens, his desires, just to share those burdens with a friend, with a glorious friend. And so often we don't pray because we search ourselves and we say, well, we don't have a difficulty, so we have nothing to say to God. We don't have a special request, so we have nothing to say to God. But we don't go to friends only when we have a difficulty or only when we have a request to make. We go to friends, as the young people would put it, just to hang out, just to chat, just to talk, just to catch up on what is happening in our lives. If you want to draw near to God, to be a friend of God, you must visit him just to chat, just to talk, to adore, to tell him about your burdens, your dreams, your desires. Yes, sometimes to share your hardships and to seek his help. We do it by coming to him in prayer. Secondly, we do it by reading and meditating on his word. The word is where God reveals himself. Yes, he reveals himself in general revelation. We can see him in the things he has created, but we see him much more, don't we, in the word he has written, in the descriptions he has given of himself. They are to be found in the word, in the Bible, in the scriptures. That is where he tells us about his attributes, his nature, his glory. That is where he tells us about his ways, his will. That is where he shares his burdens with us from. That's where. So by prayer, you talk to God. And by his word, he talks to you. And it is often wise to pray with the word before you. As you are reading, you are speaking to him about what you are reading, and he is speaking to you about what he has revealed in his word. By reading, and not just by reading, but by meditating on his word, by chewing the word and digesting the word. That is what meditation is about. So as you read, as you meditate, you're praying like David,
in Psalm 119 and verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your law. He is praying and he is clearly reading and meditating upon God's word, and he wants God to show him what it is he has revealed in that word. We do it by reading and meditating on his word. Thirdly, we do it by moving the whole soul, toward God. The thoughts, the affections, we move them toward God. And consequently, what is going on in the whole of our soul finds expression in the whole of our life. Our bodies too, they move toward this God, following the prayers and the thoughts and the affections, following him in what he requires, following him with our thoughts, and following him with our feelings, following him with our affections, following him with our wills. That is what the Bible refers to as walking with God. You're walking with him. You're talking to him. You're consulting him. You are sharing in his burdens, in his causes. You are burdened with him, and you are burdened for his work. You are walking with God, as Enoch did in Genesis chapter 5, and as Noah did in Genesis chapter 9. Both of them walked with God. We must do something similar to what the prodigal son does in Luke chapter 15. Remember, he asked his father to give him his inheritance ahead of time. He took it and went to a far country and there spent it in wild living, until all the money had run out. Then he went and hired himself to a pig owner. It was dirty work, stinky work. And as he labored in those conditions, he remembered where he came from. He remembered his father. And he said to him, I will arise and go to my father. And he does arise, and he does go to his father. He had been with his father. He took the inheritance and went to a far country, far from his father. Well, now he realizes he had been a fool. He decides he will go back to his father. He will go near again, not far, near. And he picks himself up and goes until he arrives. And the father doesn't reject him. The father receives him back. The father puts a ring on his finger. The father puts a robe on him, and the father organizes a party, and they celebrate. That's what you need to do, my friend, to draw near to God, to go back to your God. Well, there are three other things we must observe, and I'll do no more than run through them. He doesn't just command the people of God to draw near to God.
He also says in the second place, cleanse your hands. Note that in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. This is, of course, also connected to drawing near to God. This God we want to draw near to is a holy God, as we saw this morning. And you cannot draw near to Him with sin upon your hands and sin in your hearts. And so He says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Now bear in mind that James is writing to Christians. Christians, it would appear, who were backslidden. That is why he also refers to them as you sinners. Cleanse yourselves, you sinners. Sinners saved by grace. But at this moment in time, as someone would put it, sinners by disgrace. Out of touch with God. Out of consciousness of the reality of God's existence and God's presence. They live without any reference to Him. And sometimes they insult Him. So there are sinners who fell in two categories. First, sinners with dirty hands. Hands are symbols of outward action. These men were guilty of sin, of outward actions, things wrong that they were doing. Hands, dirty hands. They were guilty of unconfessed sin. What was their responsibility? To clean their hands. That means to confess their sins. To clean them. Otherwise, they would have no communion with the Lord. In Psalm 66, and verse 18, we are reminded by the psalmist. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. He will not. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul counsels the men in the church at Ephesus to lift up holy hands. Now that doesn't mean literally to lift up hands. If hands are a symbol of outward actions, holy hands are a symbol of holy actions. Even as they pray, they must do it out of holiness of life. That is the point Paul is making there. If they would draw near to God, they must cleanse their hands. They must confess their sins. Confession honors God. As we reminded ourselves yesterday, we had a brother stand here, confessed sin, and sought the forgiveness of the church. He did a good thing. Confession honors God. We don't have to run away from it. That is what draws us closer to God. But there were also those with divided hearts. Because James says they were not only to cleanse their hands, but also to purify their hearts. And he refers to them as double-minded. Purify your hearts,
you double-minded. And you have to go back to the beginning of chapter 4, where he is urging them to make a distinction between a worldly life and a godly life, because you can't serve God and the world at the same time. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. But there were some among them who thought they could have both. They could have God, and they could also be worldly. Don't you think like that, some of you? That although you are converted, although you are born again, although you are a Christian, although you've been saved from the world, that you can continue loving the world even as you love God. That you can be something of a polygamist. You can be married to God as well as the world. James says, no. Purify your hearts, he says, you double-minded men. Søren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher. And he believed that purity of heart is to will one thing. To will one thing. If you have a pure heart, you will will one thing. You will will it is God and God alone. Or it is the world and the world alone. It cannot be both. To have both is to have a mixture. It's to have impurity. You must will one thing. Mark chapter 12 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The Lord demands a whole-souled devotion to him. He will not share that heart with anybody. He must have it all or nothing. Do you will one thing? You must. It's the only way you can draw to God, draw near to God. The third command, lament and moan and weep, he says in verse 9. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, a verse like this is almost out of place in the modern world, including the modern church. Some sections of the church give us the impression that life is about eating and drinking. Life is about pleasure and wealth. That life consists in the abundance of what we have and in the abundance of what we taste. And in the abundance of what we enjoy. And that if you can't have that life, you have no faith. It's almost like saying you have no God. There are sections of the Christian church that preach joy, peace, and happiness and nothing more. And often it doesn't matter how that joy, peace, and happiness comes about. People who think like that will battle with a verse like this. Of course, James is not suggesting that we must have no fun and no laughter and no enjoyment. I think the scriptures are clear that there is a place for this in the lives of Christians. What would you make of Psalm 126 and verse 2? The psalmist says, then our mouth will be filled, was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things. Because the Lord has done great things, they laugh and sing. Job chapter 8 and verse 21 has a similar emphasis. No, he is not forbidding laughter. There is a place for it. I think what James is saying is that our attitude as Christians must be marked by seriousness. We live in a sinful world. The vast majority of people do not care about God, are indifferent to the God of the Bible. Sometimes, even in the church, there is unrepented sin. Christ is not honored. He is not followed. He is not loved. How can we laugh? How can we spend our lives laughing? There is suffering, unrelieved suffering, difficulties all around us. There is reason to be serious, isn't there? And when we turn to look at our own lives, we turn to peep into our own hearts, we will find much to embarrass us. We must thank God that others can't see what we think. And others can't feel what we feel. Those dirty thoughts are enclosed in our minds. Those dirty feelings are hidden in our hearts. And we can hide them with our smiles. Sometimes we can pretend to laugh. Oh, there is much to embarrass us. There is much to drive us to God in tears, with shame. There is much to humble us before God. There is much to keep us in a state of seriousness. And this is what James is calling for. Well, let's come very quickly to the promise. And for that, we must go back to the beginning of verse 8, where James says, draw near to God. That's what you must do. But then he goes on to say, and he will draw near to God, to you. And that's a promise. He will draw near to you. He will. This is not a lame promise. This is not an empty promise. He will. Let me read a few verses to us, and then I will close. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7 is the first one. What does it say? For what great nation is there that has God so near to it? As the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him, he's near to us. Israel was just a small nation, an insignificant nation, and yet they had God so near to them. The church is the spiritual Israel. And God lives in the church. God dwells in the church. He dwells in your body as a believer. He dwells in the church. He is among us. He is near. And Moses says,
for whatever reason we may call upon him.
Whatever reason.
Whatever reason. He will make himself felt unknown and attend to our needs. In 2 Chronicles and chapter 15, 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2, we read these words. And we went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Jerusalem. The Lord is with you while you are with him." Did you hear that? The Lord is with you while you are with him. And then he goes on to say, "If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you." If you seek him, he will be found by you. Brethren, it's not enough to merely desire that God be among us, that God blesses us, that God acts among us. It's not enough to merely speak about it and to desire it. It's not enough to merely analyze that. We must seek him. We must pray to him. We must call upon him. All of us. Prayer is not just for some people. All of us. We must do it in private. We must do it together in the prayer meeting. If we want to see God come down and bless us in ways that we have not even begun to imagine, we must seek him. We must seek him. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7, we read these words. "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." And then he says, "Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts." But you said, "In what way will we return?" But notice, "Return to me, and I will return to you." That is a promise. And then finally, from the New Testament, in 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9, the Lord gives this assurance. He says, in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we are not being cleansed, it is because we are not confessing. If we are not being made right, it is because we are not seeking the Lord. If you have remained in your sin, if you have remained defeated, and if you have continued to be mastered by sin, and you are not being fruitful, and not seeing something of the glory of God in your lives, it is probably because you are not seeking the Lord. Seek him, and he will be found of thee. I want to conclude in this way. We draw nigh to God in the way James suggests, and we do so by calling upon him, cleansing our sins, crying over our sins. And when we do it sincerely, he will draw nigh to us.
I end by asking, are you seeking to pursue a close walk with God? Maybe at the beginning of the year, in January already, you might have made such a promise to yourself that you will pursue God, you will endeavor to know Him better, you will seek to be closer to Him than ever before. Then I say to you, come to Him. Draw near to Him. Consciously determined to deepen your communion with Him. Come seeking His cleansing in every area of your life. You can't entertain sin even while you are seeking God. He will not hear of it. Deal with sin. Come in an attitude of concern about your own shortcomings, concern for the world, concern for the prosperity of the church. Come in an attitude of confidence before God, and He will draw near to you. He will reveal Himself to you. He will show you something of His glory, something of His love, as He did to Moses, who cried to see the glory of God, and God appeared to him and showed him something of that glory. And Moses was never the same. Oh, may it be that God will draw near to you, even as you are drawing near to Him. Amen.